Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Well, church, good morning and glad to be with you. Open God's Word together. Would you open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Corinthians? And actually, this morning we will start with just placing our finger there. But we are covering a topic this morning that actually is the subject of the first lesson that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ taught the church after its inception. In Matthew 18, he addressed this topic, the topic of church discipline. Church discipline is not an easy topic to speak on. It's certainly not an easy thing to implement within the operation and daily procedures of the church. However, as we read through the New Testament, you find that church discipline is either implied or instructed on or warned against or warnings that there needs to be or shows the need throughout the New Testament. In fact, as we've worked through the book of 2 Corinthians time and time and time and time and time and time again, it seems that this subject has been implied in the text or briefly instructed on in the text, and it will do so this morning in a full frontal attack, a very clear picture of the need and a warning of confrontation in the process that we call church discipline. And so we need to draw our attention to that subject this morning. Although this is the first lesson that our Lord and Savior taught in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, which we will look at in just a moment, and although this topic is featured consistently throughout the New Testament as the apostles and those closely associated with the apostles instruct on how the church ought to operate in Christian living, in the weak state that the church is in today, the issue of church discipline is rarely spoken on. It's rarely taught from the pulpit. And even more rarely is it practiced as it ought to be in the church. In fact, I would be willing to say out of most who are part of the evangelical church, they would have a very difficult time defining what church discipline actually is. Fewer still of those who could define it have never or have never ever seen it practiced within the church. Today, in the weak state of the church, in most churches, especially in the greater evangelical movement, churches and pastors won't even address sin, much less the need to hold the congregation and believers to a standard of holiness. Every Bible-believing church, though, I believe, every church that takes seriously the Word of God and who loves Christ and loves His Word and wants to live a life aligned with God's Word and who wants to have the congregation aligned with God's Word will address this issue, will follow Scripture in this, will follow the apostles' lead in both their examples and their instruction. In fact, that's what we're seeing this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, a warning of confrontation. And I'd like to read the text with you to begin, and then we're going to drift from this text today and this warning by the Apostle Paul and look at some other areas in the New Testament to see some instruction on the issue of church discipline. But let's begin in 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 4. Read with me the final chapter to the final letter to the church in Corinth. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Now, as we work through our outlines this morning, and if you have a bulletin, it came with a separate page for keeping notes. I'd like to work ourselves through a number of different passages. And we'll begin this morning back in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 18, and we'll see the initial instruction on church discipline given by our Lord as he has founded now the church. Upon this rock I will build my church, he told Peter, and now has kind of worked into a little bit of instruction here and there. And one of the first things that he teaches in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, is the stages. I look at it and see four different stages to what we call church discipline. And the first stage is this, starting in verse 15, interpersonal accountability. Now, as we work through this, I want you to know, church, that every aspect of this is considered part of church discipline, quote-unquote. However, we don't usually speak of it as church discipline until it gets to the latter stages. But you should know that even here at this first instruction in verse 15, that this is technically a vital aspect, a constant and continuous aspect, a loving aspect, if you will, of what church discipline is. This one is the one that is practiced most frequently. And this one is the one that I am calling you, if you've never heard a call to it, I'm calling you now to practice church discipline amongst yourselves on a continuous basis. Read verse 15 with me. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. This is simply what we call accountability. This is holding each other in check. This is living life with one another. And as you see your brother stumbling in their faith, and whether they are oblivious to the fact or whether they are dismissive of that fact, you as a Christian are called by the Lord Jesus Christ to pull them aside in private and to correct them according to the Scripture. A loving private conversation showing where their life is drifting out of line of what God's Word says and a call for them to come to repentance. And if they listen to you, you have won your brother. That's church discipline. Hopefully, Lord willing, that's as far as it gets. This is a natural byproduct of all those verses throughout all the New Testament that contain the words one another, love one another, hold each other accountable, can be in life with one another, have unity with one another. All those things then naturally lead to the fact that you and I are called by God, by Christ, by the Scriptures, to keep a unity in the faith, keep each other aligned with the Scriptures, keep each other growing in holiness, keep each other in the pathway of sanctification, keep each other effective in the gospel, keep each other to be a light in the dark world, keep each other being a hope to the hopeless, keep each other to be a source of peace in a time of chaos. Okay? Amen? Think you're with me? Church, this is as simple as a phone call. This is as simple as a text. This is as simple as a meeting over coffee or lunch together. And you just at some point in that time of fellowship and private, loving conversation say, hey, I haven't seen you in church in a while. What's going on? Hey, I've been noticing that this is taking place. You know that God's word says this, right? How did the two align with one another? Now, if you are loving Christ and desire growth in the Spirit, then you would take absolutely no offense in that kind of conversation, would you? I'm tempted to say, if anybody would take offense at that kind of conversation, raise your hand. But I don't want you to. But just know this, that amongst each other, we all love the Lord. We all want to grow in Christ. We all want to grow in holiness. We all want to be effective in ministry. And so I'm giving you permission to talk to me. I would hope that you would give each other permission to talk amongst yourselves if you ever see me or anyone doing anything outside of the Word of God. I want to know. I don't want to know about necessarily you gossiping about somebody else, but I want to know when I've sinned. I want you to tell me. I would hope that that's the attitude of everyone in the room. So that's as far as I hope most church discipline ever goes and should be, as we all are sensitive to the Spirit and all desire holiness in our lives and all desire to have a fervent, growing relationship in Christ. However, it is not always the case. Sin hardens our hearts. Sin makes us prideful and dismissive and self-defending. And so in those cases, the Lord, in his infinite wisdom, gave us contingencies of what to do in the following steps. Read with me verse 16. After an interpersonal accountability in verse 15, there is a group confrontation. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. This is a quote from Deuteronomy. You notice that it's also quoted in 2 Corinthians. It's a way of discerning truth from lies. Anybody can make up anything. You get two or three witnesses, and you might have a better testimony. You are able to confirm truth in a law court. And so in Matthew's gospel, the teaching of Christ says that if the person doesn't listen to one, maybe he thinks that that person is just has a grudge or something and doesn't really know what's going on. Well, if you get two or three people coming and they all say, hey, we've noticed this taking place, do you know that the Word of God says this? Hopefully that's going to confirm the problem, correct the situation. All still done in love. All still done with the point of bringing the person to repentance and to be received back into the fold and into communion with God. Now, there is occasion where that second step is not listened to. We've seen it here at the church. You may have seen it in previous ministries that you were a part of, but when someone rejects the counsel of one and rejects the counsel of two or three, there is also a fourth stage, or a third stage rather, and that is verse 17a, the first half, church-wide confrontation. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. See, the body of Christ isn't just some objective or building out there or some group of people who want to be judgmental, who want to call you out on behaviors, and we all just want to do this whole gossiping thing and we all want to know one another's business. That's not the case at all. The local congregation is your family. We love you. We are your family of God, your local demonstration of the universal body of Christ. There should be no one in this world closer to you than your church brothers and sisters. And when that is the case, and you refuse to listen to one, and you refuse to listen to two or three, we bring it to the church not to shame and not to embarrass, but so that the body of Christ, who loves you more intimately than even your own blood relatives, can come alongside you and turn you from sinful ways into godliness and holiness, not so that we can abuse some sort of God trip power, but so that we can save you from that day of wrath, so that we can turn you back to relationship to Christ that will bring about your sanctification and holiness, and so that we can guard the local church from being corrupted by sin. And so there is that third stage, again, based on love and desire for repentance and reconciliation. Jesus Christ said, not only one, not only two or three, but if necessary, when necessary, bring it to the local body, bring it to the church. And yet still the deceptiveness of sin and the pride that can come. And at this point, church, if there is not repentance and there is a rejection of counsel from the Word of God, the claim to Christianity is beginning to be questioned. Okay? If you call yourself a Christian and you are shown where the Word of God does not align with your life and you reject that counsel, not once, not amongst two or three, but amongst the whole family of God, and the whole family of God, the church, says, look at the Scripture. Very clear, this is what it says, and yet you live this way. And there's a rejection of even that counsel, your legitimate claim to faith is questioned. And so there is a final stage here in 17, after it's brought to the church, it says, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What that means is they now become your mission field. They don't know Christ at all. There is a rejection of their claim to Christianity. You'll see as we study this morning, we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 5, where someone who was a so-called brother was in a state of sinfulness that the church needed to deal with, and it said to remove them, don't even eat with such a one. You don't have an intimate fellowship with them anymore. They are not your brother. They are not your sister in Christ. So those are the four stages given as instruction to the Apostle Paul. Now our hope, and every Christian's hope, is that it never goes beyond stage one, interpersonal accountability. But the fact of the matter is, even that isn't practiced as often as it should. And when it comes to steps B, C, and D in your outline, group confrontation, church-wide confrontation, and even the removal from the community of faith. The truth of the matter is, we should see this practiced more. Not because we love the process, and not because it gives us an opportunity to display authority and power which God has granted the church. But this should be practiced more in the fear of the Lord and with the hope of repentance of the believer, and out of love and concern for the sinning one, knowing that sin is destructive to their relationship to Christ, to the effectiveness of the body, and even could lend, and I believe that the Scriptures teach this, could even lead to, if they truly are a Christian, that God will just have enough and take them out of this world. I say we should be seeing this more because most churches are unwilling to call out sin as being sin. And there are people who live in flagrant sin in the church and claim the grace of God over their sinfulness. And the church does nothing about it, and it has made the church, local congregations throughout this city, throughout this country, throughout this world, weak and without effect upon their society. They look just like the world because the world has infiltrated and has become the church. Now that is Jesus Christ's teaching on what church discipline is. Now I'd like for us to look at Roman numeral number 2 and see a model for discipline from a number of texts, starting with the book of Hebrews. In the New Testament, after 2 Corinthians, you have Gentiles eat pork chops. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Then you have 1 and 2 Thessalonians. A couple Timothy's, Titus, Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, the first model that we see in the Word of God is the model of the Father. The Father as a model of church discipline. Look at chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. Chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The Father is a disciplining Father, not because he is some power-hungry God with a lightning bolt, but because he loves his legitimate children, and he wants them to share in his holiness, and he wants them to share in the greater good, their righteousness. And so we have a model from the Father himself as a loving Father who, as our earthly fathers, disciplines us out of love for our good, in this case, righteousness and holiness. But that's not all we have. We not only have the Father as a model for discipline, we also have the model of the Son as a model for discipline. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation, chapter 3. Jesus is the speaker. And in chapter 3, in verse 19, he says this, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 19, "To those whom I love," it says, "I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent." And that love of the Son, displayed in the fact of his disciplining his own, leads to, as we read, being placed in a position of authority alongside him when he sits on his throne. Again, disciplining beloved children of God, ultimately for their good. Now, in addition to the Father and the Son, we have the apostles as models. And I specifically want to narrow that to the Apostle Paul as a model for church discipline. Would you turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians? Now, we know that the practice of church discipline is vital to the church. It is one of the first things the Lord Jesus Christ instructed for the church, for Christian living. It is the modus operandi of church practice and growth in holiness. It's for the church to keep each other accountable in the various stages as needed. We find also that we have a model of the Father and the Son disciplining those who are legitimate children and disciplining those whom are loved. This is vital. We find church discipline either alluded to or instructed on or warnings giving regarding the need to practice throughout the New Testament, so much so that we've had to address it several times already in 2 Corinthians, much less what we could find and have found in previous years in 1 Corinthians. But we know it is so vital because in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul addresses a situation that I alluded to earlier with an immoral brother, and he does so extremely upset with the church. He's aggravated. And he's aggravated because the church did not do what they were called to do. They didn't correct the sin in the early stages. Now it's gotten to a point so bad that he's going to rush them through the process and say, treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector. Look at 1 Corinthians 5 with me. It says, it is actually, he can't even believe it. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Let's hope it's a stepmom at least. But still, this is terrible. This is an awful, immoral situation. And Paul can't even hardly believe it. I'm getting reports. If I were Paul, I'd be like praying that I misheard this. I'm getting reports that there is such an immorality among you that even the Gentiles wouldn't accept this kind of behavior. But you're Christians and you're ignoring the fact because you think that you have risen above fleshly sins. And that is no big deal. Verse 2, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus. Remember that. The disciplining coming with the power of our Lord Jesus. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that the little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He writes, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. This church should absolutely wrap up with a bow and send out the door the idea that Christians aren't to judge one another. You are absolutely called to judge one another, but not in the sense of, I judge you, you're a sinner, and I'm holy, but rather to judge sin as sin so that you can call out sinfulness and bring about repentance and restoration, or where there's a lack thereof, to say you're not truly a Christian to begin with. Paul is upset by the fact that they did not practice such a thing. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. See, there is a disciplining of God through the church so that those who receive the discipline of the Lord will not have the same problems the world has, the condemnation of the world. Turn with me also to the book of 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians is just before the Timothys and the Titus, just before Hebrews. You'll find those. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, it says, Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Also, look at verses 14 and 15, same chapter. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. See, there's instruction here in 2 Thessalonians from the Apostle Paul that you should disassociate with anyone who does not follow the apostolic teaching. If you are living a life that is against the Scriptures, those who are truly believers should not associate with such a one. But yet, don't consider him the enemy. Consider him someone who you should admonish as a brother. See, he's talking about that first stage, maybe even the second stage of church discipline. You see someone living a life outside of the Scripture, you don't associate with them. You don't have the same type of life that they're living. You don't have that kind of a unity in your walk, but you come alongside them and admonish him as a brother. Hey, you've gone astray. Come back in line. Come back to the narrow road, the narrow gate. Look also in Titus. Here's a unique example of church discipline. It's if you go to the right, just a couple pages, Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul is instructing Titus. He says, "Reject a factious man after first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." Divisive behavior. Anything that would destroy the you all are the temple of Christ or of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3 says. Anyone destroying that temple, anyone dividing that temple is one whom you should warn once, warn twice, and then don't even associate with him. Reject a factious man, it says. This should absolutely put to rest the idea that Christians aren't called to judge one another. Church, you are. You know, the most popular verse outside of church walls and sometimes within church walls is, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Go read the context. The context is only hold each other in a judged accountability to the same standard you want to be held to. And as a Christian, that's the standard of Scripture. And so you as a believer are absolutely called to hold one another accountable to the Word of God. You're absolutely supposed to acknowledge sin as being sin, waywardness being waywardness, destructiveness being destructiveness. You are called, church, because you love one another, to call sin, sin, and to hold each other accountable to a standard of holiness. You love your brother, you love your sister enough to desire their growth in the faith, don't you? You don't want them to have a destructive lifestyle. And so we call each other back to that standard of holiness. So absolutely, in 1 Corinthians 5 is the key, I believe. We don't judge the world. We can't have that kind of a condemnation judgment, but we do hold each other accountable. We do judge those inside the church. Now, with that being said, I'd like us to turn to our text. I guess you could say all that was my intro. How'd you like it? That was my introduction. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and we will cover the text this morning. In Roman numeral number 3, a warning of church discipline. Now, as we are turning there, I just want to remind you, in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 1, Paul said this, "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent." And he calls out the false teachers' statements regarding him. He's acknowledging that he's meek. He's acknowledging that he's gentle. He's acknowledging that he's compassionate. And he's been patient with the church. And the false teachers have used that only as an occasion to jump on him and say, "He's such a weak-willed, weak speaker. He's not worth his salt because he doesn't speak with boldness and power and authority. And how can you listen to anything he has to say?" And he acknowledged it there, and he's going to bring it up again about his coming in weakness and meekness and gentleness. Let me also remind you as we're getting into chapter 13 that 2 Corinthians 11, 2 revealed Paul's purpose in ministry. He said in chapter 11, verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." He says, my purpose in ministry is like the friend of the groom who makes sure that the bride-to-be is presented to the groom in a pure fashion. That's my job. That's my purpose. Or if you wanted to turn to Ephesians 5:27, he's given the analogy of the bride and the husband, the wife, and he says that the bride of Christ, the church, is that bride that we presented to the husband without a spot or wrinkle, without blemish. Or we could turn to any number of texts in 1 Peter. Leviticus has it like 28 times, I think, in the second half, where simply put, the people of God are to follow this rule of faith: be holy, for I am holy. Now, with those things in mind, in 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2, what we find is that the Apostle Paul warns them again. And he reminds them, I warned you previously, now it's time to act. Verses 1 and 2, read with me. It says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses." I have previously said that when present the second time, last time I was with you, and though now I'm absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Paul basically has told them this. There's been two visits already. And both times when he was present with them, remember, he's been meek. He's been gentle. He's been patient. He's been compassionate. He's been tender. And he's coming a third time, and this is going to be the two or three witnesses. He plays a little game with that text. I don't know if he's recalling to mind that he has a couple brothers there already who can testify to their sinfulness, or if he's saying that I came once, I witnessed, I came twice, I witnessed, now I'm coming a third time, this is the third witness. But he's telling them, I warned you last time, I'm coming again, and this time there's no more warnings. I'm coming in power. Now, what is that power? It's a Christ-like power in confrontation. Look at verses 3 and 4. "Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you." He said, you seek, verse 3, proof of the Christ who speaks in me. Never mind, he's already performed the signs of the apostle. But he's gone back again to the idea and the reality that the false teachers have clamped hold of the fact that he spoke to them gently only. And they're saying, if he was truly in Christ, and Christ was truly in him, and Christ was truly speaking with him, then he would have the authority and the power of the apostles, and he would not be coming over here speaking weakly and meekly and gently and patiently and tenderly. He would be able to speak boldly like we are. He says, since you seek that proof. We may have been weak towards you before, But when we come for the third time, we're coming with the exact power that Christ had in his resurrection. That's resurrected power of God. See, Christ at his crucifixion displayed his weakness. Christ in his resurrection displayed power. Paul says, my patience and compassion and meekness and gentleness, that was a display of our weakness, our humility. Now, three visits later, we're going to show the resurrected power of Christ in our discipline. See, Matthew 18, after giving the instruction, he gave the authority to the apostles to hand out to the church. And he says, yours are the kingdom of heaven. You can bind what has already been bound in heaven. You can loose what has already been loosed in heaven. Basically, those things which you know God has already condemned and those things which God has already made acceptable, you church leaders, apostles, authorities in the church, you have the same power to loose what is already loosed, bind what is already bound. Whatever God has already done, you have the right to declare with authority and power. Paul just simply says, I've shown you the meekness, I've shown you the gentleness, I've shown you the weakness, I've shown you the patience, I've shown you the compassion. There's a place for that. But there's also a place to stand your ground and say, no longer. You're acting in sin. You've been approached by one, you've been approached by two or three. It's time to bring you before the church. And it's time to declare what has been loosed and what has been bound already. One final point that I want to give you this morning. It's not from the text necessarily. It's just kind of a summary slash why does this matter? The necessity of church discipline. The church, when you guys joined Central Bible Church, many of you have, some of you have not, we go over what we call the church discipline policy. It's not our policy, it's the Lord's. I just want to read that for you, what we hold to, and what probably in very similar language, most Bible-believing, God-honoring, Christ-loving, Word-proclaiming churches will practice. It goes like this. We pray that this policy never has to be enforced. However, should one display a lifestyle of sin or fall out of line with the beliefs of Central Bible Church, it may become necessary to confront the wayward church member in a manner set out by biblical precedents. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. The purpose of church discipline, number one, is to bring glory to God and enhance the testimony of the flock. Number two, is to restore, heal, and build up sinning believers. It gives a list of references. Matthew 18, 15, 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 through 15, Hebrews 12, 10 through 13, Galatians 6, 1 through 2, James 5, 20. The purpose of church discipline number three is to produce a healthy faith, one sound in doctrine. Titus 1:13, 1 Timothy 1:19 through 20. The purpose of church discipline number four is to win a soul to Christ if the sinning person is only a professing Christian without true conversion. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. The purpose of church discipline number five is to silence false teachers and their influence in the church. Titus 1, 10 through 11. Number six, the purpose of church discipline is to set an example for the rest of the body and to promote godly fear. 1 Timothy 5, 20. Number seven, the purpose of church discipline is to protect the church against the destructive consequences that occur when churches fail to carry out church discipline. A church that fails to exercise discipline experiences four losses: a loss of purity, a loss of power, a loss of progress, and a loss of purpose. Then it goes into the plan of church discipline, which basically lays out the four steps we've already seen from Matthew 18. It took three visits for the Apostle Paul to come to display power, which alone proves his patience, his love, his compassion for the people. But church, I want you to know that the practice of this church discipline idea from stage one, interpersonal,